are continuing in our series of messages on the book of Job, and today we are in chapter 28. And yes, I am slowing the pace a bit this week. We're only going to look at one chapter. Chapter 28, all 28 verses will be our text for this morning. Please listen carefully, prayerfully, attentively, and conscientiously to the holy, inerrant, and inspired Word of God. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden on it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He, man, puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the root. He cuts out channels in the rocks. And his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me." The sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, "We have heard a report about it with our ears." God understands its way. And he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it, indeed he searched it out. And to man he said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." This is the holy, inspired Word of God. May our hearts submit to it as we are taught by it. So, we come now to chapter 28. And in chapter 28, we find, you may have noticed, a different character to the writing, to the speech that Job is presenting here. Notice no one is responding now to Job's last speech. For now at least, these three friends and their supposed wisdom along with them sort of drop from the drama that's being played out before us in this book. And notice also that Job is not said here to be directly responding to anyone. It doesn't tell us, "And Job answered." As a matter of fact, even the style of this speech is significantly different from the others. What we find here is something that takes on the form of more standard wisdom literature, like that we would find in the book of Proverbs. In order for us to be able to truly and appropriately appreciate the importance of the emphasis of this chapter, where it's located, and what it's intended to do at this point in time, I think it's helpful for us to take a few minutes to sort of step back and to remember the general overall purpose of the book of Job. Because when all is said and done, this is not primarily a historical novel telling us about the terrible miseries of Job. It does do that, but that's not its primary purpose. There's a sense in which this book is all about asking questions. Not minor questions, but weighty questions. The kind of troubling and deep questions that man has always and always will struggle with. Cosmic questions, in a sense. Who am I? Why am I here? Is there any meaning and purpose to my life at all? Is man the greatest being in this world, or is there someone or something greater than we are? In other words, is there a God? And if there is a God, what's he like? Did he actually create everything, including me? Does he care about us? Does he, beyond that, care for us? Is there true justice in this world? And what does the answer to that question say to us about God's character? Why is there suffering in this world? And more particularly, why am I suffering? If there's a God, and if he is holy and just, is there any benefit to me in serving him and obeying him, particularly maybe if I'm suffering? And will there ever be a time when all of our suffering will be made right by God? There's a sense in which we have seen all of those questions and more addressed one way or another, directly or indirectly, in this book, and we will continue to see those being worked out. You see, Job has been, as we've mentioned over and over, enduring unimaginable suffering. And he doesn't understand why. All of this, his suffering, runs completely counter to his previous experience of God and with God up to this point in his life. He believes in God. And he has tried to live his life in obedience to God, to be a righteous man in God's sight. And we have heard, by the way, God, at least on two occasions, call Job his servant and to declare of him that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil. Think about what that says, and think about what the end verse of our text had to say. You see, Job, we saw in the last passage, has rejected the counterfeit wisdom of his friends. He's done with them and he's done with it. He will have no more of it. And there's a sense in which this chapter is an extension of that rejection. He continues here to express his strong faith in God. Yes, although at times in his distress, he makes unjust accusations about God. He is struggling, there's no doubt about that, but this passage, along with others we've looked at, makes absolutely clear Job is not turning away from God. Not in any way, shape, or form. This chapter is proof of that because it is a wonderful hymn of praise to true wisdom. And along with that, it signals that Job is done with the counterfeit wisdom from his friends and is looking to the only real wisdom that can help him find an answer to his dilemma. So in the first 11 verses, Job begins, and you might wonder that Job spends so much time in these first 11 verses talking to us about mining. What does that have to do with wisdom in any way at all? But what Job does in these verses is he gives credit to the very high degree of human intelligence, human ability, human industriousness, particularly as it is seen in mining in his day even. Remember, we understand this book of Job likely is written long, long ago, possibly back in the time of the patriarchs like Abraham, maybe even before. Job talks to us about how man has learned that there are specific places where things like silver and gold and iron and copper can be found. And as a result of that, man has learned to go to these places and dig mines so that they can expose those things and retrieve them for their own benefit, for their own use. Gold and copper, silver, iron, along with precious stones, because Job references those all throughout this chapter. Man has employed his knowledge, his ability, his industrious to establish these mines specifically for each of these things, along with, notice he mentions the process of refining that allows you to take gold and silver and iron and copper that's mixed with earth and purify it so that it can be as valuable and as useful as it can be to us. And not only have they done that in their backyard, notice, but these things are in such great demand, they are so valuable to man, that Job points out that mankind will often go to great distances to establish these mines, way out far beyond civilization, beyond where people live. Notice how Job emphasizes that. Three times he says, away from where anyone lives, forgotten by travelers, far away from mankind. In his context, people would go clear out into the deepest recesses of the Sahara Desert, where it was blisteringly hot, deadly kind of climate. Of course, the miners in those cases were often slaves, right? Because you didn't want yourself to die getting these things. You might as well use your enemy to do that. You were going to kill him anyway, right? And so but the point is, very deadly and dangerous places far away from man. That's the extent to which man will go in order to retrieve these things. It seems, though, that this characterization of distance and being away isn't only intended to be in terms of linear miles across the face of the earth, but also Job is talking about how far man will go below the surface of the earth in order to obtain these things. Notice how he talks about how they are suspended below and swaying to and fro. Some of the mining methods used in those days would dig deep shafts or go along cliff faces hanging on ropes and would chip away at the rock using baskets to collect things and bring them back up. Again, very dangerous kind of work. Job also points out that the surface of the earth produces grain. He doesn't talk about grain, but he says the earth produces bread. You cultivate grain from the earth and you use that along with fire, by the way, to make bread so that we can live, a basic necessity of life. But in a similar way, Job points out that deep in the earth, men would build fires down in these tunnels and shafts that they had because some of the rock was too hard for them to be able to break open. They would build fires and heat the rock to a great degree and then pour water over it, causing it to crack so that they could take the fragments and pieces back up to the surface in order to get the things contained in it. That's how far man would go to obtain these things. But there's a further point that Job is trying to make in this, I believe. It could be said, the idea, and I've been sort of hinting at this all along, is that man leaves no stone unturned, so to speak, in his desire for obtaining these valued commodities. He will go to any lengths, he will go anywhere, he will put out any effort, he will sacrifice his life or others' lives in order to obtain them. Notice Job says darkness, gloom, and deep darkness. Remember, those are words that in Scripture and in Job's writings even have often referred to death and the place of the dead, which many believe to be below the ground. And so as you're tunneling into the ground, many people thought, wow, we're starting to dig down to where the place of the dead is. This might not be a good idea. Man says, so what? I'll take lights, I'll shine them, I'm going to find every bit of this stuff that I can find. I want it and need it that much. And in his effort to do that and his ability to do that, Job points out that he shows his superiority over the other creatures. The falcon, the birds of prey, own the skies. They fly high above everything else, and their eyesight is so keen, they see everything below them. And yet, Job points out, even they have not found the path to these treasures that man has found. The proud lion who owns the earth has not gone into these deep places and trodden his foot over where these things can be found. But man has. Man has done that. And in fact, when you look at verses 9 to 11, there's a sense in which you can almost see, remember, we talk about us being created in the image of God. There's a sense in which you can almost see Job pointing that out in these verses, our likeness to God in a sense. Remember, God in earlier passages is the one that was described as overturning mountains, right? And yet man is said here to put his hand to the flint and overturn mountains at the roots with his mining activity. He cuts channels in the rocks. And notice, his eye sees every precious thing. He's able to dam up the streams to keep them from trickling so that he can even dig in places where you ordinarily wouldn't have been able to because of the water. And as a result, hidden things he brings to light. Again, these are things that have been and can be said about God as well. But then notice in verse 12, and there's a repeat of this also in verse 20. Job, in these two verses, is asking the questions, the core questions that are at the very heart of this chapter on wisdom. It seems that nothing can prevent man from finding and obtaining these other things that he values so highly. And so Job asks, but where can wisdom and understanding be found? You've been digging a lot everywhere. You've been looking all over the place. Tell me where you can find wisdom and understanding. Man doesn't know its worth, most of your translations say. Another way to translate that is that man doesn't know where it lives, doesn't know its abode or its dwelling. And that seems to fit because that particular verse is focused more on location when it says, nor is it found in the land of the living. The idea is man doesn't know where to find wisdom, which is probably a stab toward his friends as he's moving forward in this speech as well. Its dwelling place, Job says, isn't found here in the land of the living. It isn't found in the deep. It isn't found in the sea. The deep and the sea were often understood to be sort of the place that you had to go through in order to get to the place of the dead. It's not found in the land of the living. It's not found below that as you go toward the place of the dead. Notice also, it is possible that a man might strongly desire something like a ruby, but he doesn't have the ability to go out and dig a mine for himself and find where these are at and dig one up himself. And so what he does is he accumulates other wealth and he takes that wealth and he gives it to somebody else who has done it and he's able to obtain it. He will spend great wealth to obtain what is valuable to him. But with that in mind, notice that Job goes on to list the most highly treasured things in his day. An abundance of them. Topaz, sapphires, gold, glass. We think of glass, but glass in that day wasn't nearly as common as it is for us, and only a few places could make it, and it was highly valued and treasured. Notice that gold is mentioned 5 different times in that short passage for emphasis, because what is generally valued more than gold? And yet none of these things, Job says, are valuable enough that you could take them and purchase wisdom from anyone with it. And in fact, they don't even deserve to be mentioned when you're considering the acquisition of wisdom. And so the question then is, if man, who among all the creatures is distinguished by his ability to see and find everything, if he's been unable to find wisdom where it may be found, then where does it reside? Job says it's hidden from those who are living. And even the birds who fly high enough to see everything can't see it. Abaddon, in some translations, destruction, often understood as the place of the dead. Abaddon, destruction, and death don't possess it. In fact, all they've even heard is a rumor about wisdom, but they certainly don't have it. So we've talked about the land of the living, the places you go to get to the place of the dead, and now the place of the dead itself, wisdom isn't there. Verse 23, though, is the direct answer to those core questions asked in verses 12 and 20. Where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? God and only God knows the path to wisdom and the place where it dwells. Only God does that, and this is because God, unlike us and unlike the falcons and unlike the lions, God is far above and beyond all creatures, even man. He looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. Now in verses 25 to 27, Job declares that in creation, God made clearly and fully evident the extent of his wisdom. He talks about how God gave a weight to the wind. Wind is unseen. Remember, Jesus talks about this. The wind blows where it wants to. You can't see where it comes from or where it's going. You can only see the results of it. God is the one who gives weight to the wind. You can't grab it, but he gives weight to it. The wind sometimes is a gentle, refreshing breeze, right? You sit down and the breeze blows and you think, oh man, does that feel good? And then you go into your living room and turn on the television set and you see a hurricane tearing an island apart and destroying everything on it. God gives weight to the wind. Remember in Scripture that the sea, the waters, often are used to represent the forces of chaos that stand against and opposed to God. And yet in wisdom, God has firmly established the limits of the sea so that they can't grow anything beyond what he has set. He's established their measure. Like the wind, rain is sometimes gentle and refreshing. And sometimes rain comes down and washes everything away before it. But rain isn't out of control. God has set its limits. Even the frightening thunderstorms are governed by his wisdom and the path of them. Now, you see this same message basically conveyed for us in another passage of Scripture. I put it in the inside cover of the bulletins if you want to glance at that. But Proverbs chapter 8, and particularly in verses 22 to 36, is a place where we see this same message about God's wisdom being displayed in and through creation. In this passage in Proverbs, wisdom is in fact personified. It's as if wisdom is a person speaking to us. And notice as we look at this passage, as we examine it, we find it talking about God's creative work. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he made the earth with its fields or the first dust. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, I was there. When he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, which Job talked about, I was there so that the waters cannot transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, notice in verse 30, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. Now, if you think about that reference to daily his delight, and go back to where we always tell you to go back to the beginning, and think about creation, you have day by day, daily, being set out for us. And what does God say at the end of every day? It was good. It was good. And finally, it was very good. Daily his delight. You see, the writer of the Proverbs is addressing this same issue of God's wisdom being resplendently obvious in creation. And yet with all of this true, along with the fact that man isn't able to search out wisdom with his own ability, intelligence, or purchase it with his riches that he's gained in other ways, how can man ever find and ever possess wisdom then? See, this is of prime importance to Job. This is part of the significance of where this chapter is located, because wisdom has been a major source of confrontation between Job and his friends, hasn't it? They declare that they've got the only wisdom, and Job is ignorant and stupid, and they think he's telling them the same thing. Notice in verse 28, the closing verse of this chapter, God, the one who alone knows the path to wisdom and where it dwells, the only one that possesses it, notice that he condescends now to tell man, and that word for man again is Adam. It's the one that refers to earth, our earthiness, the dirt. He condescends to tell man how he can finally find wisdom. Behold, and that means look, pay attention. Behold, the fear of the Lord. That's wisdom. And to turn away from evil, that is understanding. You see, looking for wisdom, you've heard the song, you're looking for love in all the wrong places, right? People are looking for wisdom and they're looking, in a sense, for the wrong thing because they think they're looking for wisdom and intelligence. They think you're looking for the ability to figure things out. God says you're looking for the wrong thing. If you want wisdom, there's one thing to look for. Me. Me. And as you look to me, wisdom is found and demonstrated as man, the creature, dirt, looks to God, his creator, with fear, with awe, and reverence, and then recognizing his place in things, humbly submits himself by living in obedience to God. And by doing so, he then turns away from every evil. And again, we shouldn't fail to notice that this is the very description that God has given of Job. One who fears God and turns away from evil. Now, in our day, mankind seems to be literally obsessed with his self-proclaimed wisdom, right? Especially as it is seen at work in the application of his vast intelligence, along with the use of his creative, his intellectual, his technological abilities to plumb the depths of every question, of every place, every plane that we could try to examine and to try to solve every single problem they see existing in the world. However, I think that you can look at that and you can, in a sense, understand that tragically, we might even propose that modern day science could be seen as the modern-day equivalent of the ancient Tower of Babel. Do you remember the purpose of the Tower of Babel? God had told the people to go out and multiply and fill the earth. And they got to the plain of Shinar and they said, you know what, we don't really want to fill the earth. We like it here. I think we'll stay here, and what we'll do is we'll build a tower that will reach to the very heavens so we can make a name for ourselves, not so we can obey God, the one whose name is to be revered. And so they acted in rebellion against God's command, and as a result, God comes down and frustrates their purposes and causes them to do exactly what he wanted them to do by frustrating their language, and they end up running away from each other and filling the earth. Can you see how today the pursuit of science is much the same way? I mean, I'm using science now in quotations in a sense because true science doesn't have a problem with God and his wisdom and his abilities and power at all. But today's modern science essentially requires one, if you accept it, to fully reject God rather than to revere him, right? You can't even own that God exists. We have people today that will, scientists today, who will tell you the theory of evolution is garbage. It's ridiculous. It doesn't have anything to support it. They will even tell you that there is evidence around the world and creation for an intelligent design. But the next thing they will do is tell you, but there isn't a God and can't be one, so that means there must be aliens somewhere who brought this technology and everything here and developed it, and that's what we need to look for, are aliens. I rest my case. We see this same thing all throughout human history, right? Go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam is posed with a challenge, and what does he choose when he's looking for wisdom? He turns to the world, to sin, instead of to God, and revering and respecting and obeying him. You see it again at the Tower of Babel, as we've been talking about. And we see it all throughout human history leading up to our current state of modern science, where anything can be true except God. Anything. We need to recognize that, like Job, Because remember, Job in this passage, in a sense, is rejecting the false wisdom of his friends. We need, like Job in our day, to be able to reject the false wisdom that denies the truth of God and the truth of his character and our requirements before him. And we need to be willing to stand only for the true wisdom of God. In fact, this whole issue of God's wisdom in creation and man's tendency to turn away from it to sin, isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 1, in verses 18 to 32? Remember, in that passage, Paul talks about how God's glorious wisdom and even his invisible attributes have been so clearly demonstrated in all of creation that all mankind has no excuse whatsoever. None. And yet, instead of being led by that revelation by God in creation to come to have fear and reverence for God and to submit to him in obedience, instead, Paul tells us that what mankind did was to refuse to honor him, refuse to revere him, refuse to have fear and respect for him. And so, Paul says, notice the way he phrases it, claiming to be what? Wise, they became fools and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is to be blessed forever, who's to be revered. And so, rather than turning away from evil as they are supposed to do, God, Paul says, has given them over to be consumed with and to be consumed by every kind of evil you can imagine. You see, that is the path of the rejection of true wisdom, always. If the friends wanted an always in their theology, here it is. The rejection of God and the fear of him and submission and obedience to him always leads to sin and destruction. So what we've seen here is this emphasis by Job upon God's wisdom as it was active and manifested in his awesome works of creation. And this is an important thing for us to keep in mind. Again, I keep pointing forward toward the end of the book, and we're still a ways from there, but that's part of what this chapter is intended to do, is to give us a hint of what's coming at the end. Because it's exactly within this framework of declaring God's wisdom in his works of creation, leading to fear him and reverence him, it's exactly in that framework that God is going to come and deal with Job at the end of the book. We'll see that. And so this chapter, in a sense, points us forward. It anticipates that. This chapter is also, as I pointed out, one more concrete proof that despite the fact that in his tremendous suffering and confusion, Job at times speaks harshly and wrongly about God, that there is no doubt at all that Job fears God. None. Calvin has said that true wisdom consists in two things: knowledge of God and knowledge of self. If you don't have knowledge, true knowledge about God and yourself, you don't have any access to wisdom at all, is Calvin's point. And it's Scripture's point. This chapter demonstrates again that Job has a solid foundational knowledge of God. And we've seen that this trial that he's undergoing at God's will is being used to help him come to a fuller and better knowledge of both God and himself as he goes through all of this. It's also interesting, I think, to note that Job's knowledge of God in this book has led him, let's say through types and shadows, to a knowledge of Christ. To a knowledge of Christ as his, remember, as his intercessor, as his advocate, as his mediator, and as his redeemer. He's anticipated all of those things as he has struggled through this, having the knowledge of God that he has. And again, interestingly, the passage we looked at earlier from Proverbs 8, the one about wisdom, can be seen to connect to that same theme about Christ being revealed, this time in connection with wisdom. Remember, in Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified. When you read that passage, it sounds like there is a person speaking, writing, acting, and doing all of those things. A person who is present with God, active with God, and interacting with God in all of creation. Matthew Henry had this to say about that passage in Proverbs 8, that it is an intelligent and divine person that here speaks seems very plain, and that it is not meant of a mere essential property of the divine nature, for wisdom here has personal properties and personal actions, and that intelligent divine person can be none other than the Son of God himself, to whom the principal things here spoken of wisdom are attributed in other scriptures. And Henry says, we must explain scripture by itself. Scripture interprets scripture as his principle. I see these same things it says about wisdom said about Christ, and so I believe this is Christ speaking to us in Proverbs, is what Matthew Henry's saying. Again, if you would, just flip back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, the prologue to the Gospel of John, and the first three verses, and think about what we read there in Proverbs chapter 8, and then listen to these first few verses of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. You hear that? That sounds like the one speaking in Proverbs 8, doesn't it? I was beside Him as a master craftsman, daily His delight and rejoicing in His creation. And so there's a sense in which we find ourselves being pointed to Christ in all of this as well. See, Job has told us that true wisdom is only found with and in God. And yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 24 and 30, the Apostle Paul teaches us that Christ is first the power of God and the wisdom of God, and then in verse 30, that He has become to us the wisdom of God. Things that belong only to God attributed to Christ, right? And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, he goes even further and he explicitly tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures, again, treasures like Job's been talking about, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not he's gotten a portion of them from God, all of it's in him, which means he's who? God. It's just that simple. But if it's that simple, consider how it is that when we go to the Gospels and look to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2, we read that part of the growth of the human child Jesus was that he was increasing in wisdom and favor with God. As a man, see, this is the point. As to his divine nature, he possesses all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But as to his human nature, as that human child growing up with Mary and Joseph, he had to grow in his knowledge of God. And as he grew in his knowledge of God, guess what the result of that was? He learned to obey God, to walk in obedience to Him, and to turn away from evil, to grow in favor with God. Okay, but how does all of that connect with our text and with Job and with us? Well, to get that, let's consider one more brief passage from Scripture. One more related passage about Jesus Christ from the author of Hebrews in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. In talking about Christ, he says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. Now, first of all, some of us might look at that and say, wait a minute, able to save him from death, he died. How was he heard? He was heard because he was supposed to die. It was necessary that he die, but he wasn't left in death. But that's not the point I'm focusing on here. Notice, he was heard because of something. He was heard because of his reverence. The fear of God, that's wisdom. He was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, the author of Hebrews says, he learned obedience through what he suffered. You see, again, reverence and obedience tied perfectly together, this time in the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. notice how it's tied to suffering. He learned that obedience through what he suffered. Sadly, folks, we need to recognize that much of what God's to accomplish in our lives is going to be done through some degree of suffering. That's where he does some of his most perfect and intense work in our lives. Instead of, as soon as suffering hits us, saying, "Lord, Lord, get it away from me," we need to stop and say, "Lord, what are you wanting to do through this in me?" And pray that that be done. But you remember all those questions I went through at the beginning of this message? One of the primary answers that this book offers to those asking those questions and to those questions themselves is that our inevitable suffering in this life as Christians is intended by God for our benefit. It's not an accident. It's not a slip. It's not God being mean to us. It's intended by him specifically for our benefit. Not always in this life, by the way, but it's intended for our benefit, and by the way, for the benefit of others as well. Because sometimes your suffering touches someone else's life in ways you never even know about. Through that suffering, we are to grow in our reverence for him and our obedience to him, so that we learn to turn away from all evil. I also, before we close, want to remind you that when I read those passages from Corinthians that the Apostle Paul wrote about Christ and wisdom, he didn't only tell us that Christ possessed all divine wisdom. Did you notice that? In verse 30, he said something different. He said that Christ has become to us the wisdom of God. What's the importance of those two words? That Christ has become to us the wisdom of God. The point is that it means that true divine wisdom is not hidden somewhere that's inaccessible to us. We can never get it. Only God has it, and he keeps it all for himself. The truth is that through Christ, we grow in our knowledge of God. And as we grow in our knowledge of God, by the work of his Spirit and Word in our hearts and lives, we also grow in our reverence of God. And what does God tell us in Job 28:28? Wisdom is the fear of God. And so through Christ, we come to wisdom. He's become to us wisdom from God. And that helps lead us then to turn away from all evil as we are progressively sanctified in this life, as we are renewed in our hearts and minds and transformed into his image. We turn more and more away from evil. That is understanding. Remember that Christ also is given as our example. Not just the giver of good gifts to us, but he's given as the example for us. And I point that out because since he was able, as that young child, to be able to grow in wisdom and favor with God, that doesn't mean he was special and it only applied to him. It means the very same thing can be true for us. That as we study the scriptures and pray for them to be applied to our lives, we too can grow in wisdom and in favor with God as well. By his grace and by the empowering presence of his Spirit working in us, that can be true for all of us as well. We can find the place of wisdom. For us, it's in Christ. In all of that, we also will grow, as Calvin pointed out the necessity of, in our knowledge of ourself. Right? Because as we look in that mirror that shows us Christ, we also see us. And we look at that and say, "Oh, I don't know how this matches up at all. I don't know how this is ever going to be accomplished at all." And as we see that, it works good in us because it helps turn us away from evil and to him. It helps us to see ourselves not only as sinful, fallen people, but also as redeemed and washed saints who are being remade in the image of Christ. And so may we, by the gracious and sufficient work of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be able to grow in our knowledge of God, in our reverence of God, our fear of him, with the result, the necessary result, that we will more and more throughout our lives be inclined to turn away from all evil. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word and your truth, and along with that, the power of your Spirit to take that word and to open it to us and apply it to our hearts. We thank you for the example of Job, a man who in the midst of his suffering sometimes sounds like a person who doesn't know you, and yet consistently presents this picture of a man who loves you, reverences you, and submits to you. We pray that you would help us in those good ways to be more and more like Job because of the work of your Spirit in our lives as it was working in his. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.